Revelation chapter 2 this evening in your Bibles. I trust that your heart beats for commitment to the Lord referenced in that song, that you would be spilled out and used up for the sake and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is commitment to Christ that is at the heart of the third letter that Jesus addressed to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This letter was addressed specifically to the church at Pergamos. We have the map of that area again for you, just to keep geographically in mind where these locations are. Of course, the first letter went to the church at Ephesus, the second north to Smyrna, and then the third a little further north to the church at Pergamos. Though this letter was specifically addressed to the church at Pergamos, it is meant for all churches based on the closing of this letter that matches all the other six. Verse 17, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the what? Churches. Not the church, not just the church at Pergamos, but what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This was meant specifically for Pergamos, but the truths and the applications of this letter are relevant to all churches at all times and all places. Aren't you glad for the reality that the Word of God is quick? It is alive. It is relevant. The truths of the Word of God, this book of the Bible, Revelation, written in about AD 95, 1900 plus years ago, the truth of it is still relevant to your life and mine today. And this letter, I believe, is especially applicable to local assemblies of believers and individual believers. They are present all over our world, in our nation, perhaps even in our midst this evening, whether here in this auditorium or those watching or listening online, that need the message of the letter to the church at Pergamos. A church that we could call, based on this letter, the compromising church. We've already seen the letter to the church at Ephesus, the loveless church. We have seen the letter to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, or the afflicted church. But now we have Pergamos, the compromising church. Would you follow along as I read Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 17. Jesus declares, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Don't miss that statement, the two-edged sword. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Before we get really into the meat and the heart of the message, it would be helpful for us to understand some facts about the city of Pergamos that will help us to understand the letter that Jesus wrote to the believers of this church. Pergamos, as you saw on the map, north of Ephesus and even of Smyrna, was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. This city was particularly noted as a center for culture and education, having one of the great libraries of the ancient world, boasting some 200,000 volumes. Pergamos was also an extremely religious city. It had temples to both Greek and Roman gods. It also had three temples dedicated just to the worship of the Roman emperor. Three temples that they could worship a man, the leader of the empire. Pergamos was known especially as a center of the worship of the god Asclepius. This god was represented by a serpent and was known as the god of knowledge and healing. Because it was a center of education as well as the place, the epicenter of the worship of this god, it had a famous temple to this god that the superstition was the healing of the sick could take place there. So people would travel from all around the region to come to Pergamos to go into this temple where they could worship this god. This was, in essence, the original snake taming and charming place in the ancient world. In fact, people would come and sleep in the temple there. They had safe, harmless snakes. And the superstition was that you could sleep in the temple overnight, and if one of these snakes happened to slither across your body during the night, that would be the indication that the god had favor on you and you would be healed. That just sounds exciting to me, doesn't it to you? It was in this environment that the Pergamos believers were planted. Like the church at Ephesus, they received both commendation and criticism from the Lord. I think as we look at this letter, the application for us today is to evaluate our commitment to Jesus Christ. Some have noted that the city named Pergamos is derived from the Greek word for marriage, gamos, G-A-M-O-S. The last portion of that word is the word for marriage in the Greek language. Interestingly, this letter portrays a church that was married to the world rather than to Jesus Christ. By studying this letter, we should evaluate our commitment level to Christ. I want you to notice six characteristics of this letter with me as we work through this address from Jesus Christ to the church at Pergamos. Notice, if you will, first of all, the dangerous sword. The dangerous sword. It's noted in both verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." I asked you to pay special attention to that idea of a two-edged sword because we find it in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of the word of God. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And then again in verse number 16, Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them," notice, "with the sword of my mouth." In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, as John first saw the vision of Jesus Christ in heaven, and he was trying to describe to us what he saw, in verse number 16, he described this one who was like unto the Son of Man, as being one who had in his right hand seven stars. Again, he holds the churches for the sake of protection. But then he said, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We find that again here in chapter 2, twice in verses 12 and 16. Then, in Revelation 19:15 and verse 21, we find the same thought, a sword going out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, these five occurrences in Revelation, chapter 1:16, chapter 2:12, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 19, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 21, are the only five times that this specific word is used in connection with Jesus. And in all five places, this large, broad sword that was specifically used for capital punishment. Again, uniquely, Pergamos was one of the few cities outside of the city of Rome that Rome had given the privilege of enacting capital punishment on prisoners without going through the local Roman authorities. This sword was the sword that was carried by those who carried out the capital punishment that was passed on prisoners. All five times this specific word is used in connection with Jesus, it is always used within the context of judgment. Every single time. In verse 16, as we read, he says he will fight against them with the word that proceeds out of his mouth. In Revelation chapter 19, we read of him there smiting and destroying his enemies with the word of his mouth. It's always used in connection with judgment. It would be so important to us, needed for us to remember the qualities of the word. Remember, as we talk about Jesus, we talk about one not only as described here that has a word like a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, but the Bible declares to us that Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the word. There are three that bear witness in heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the word. The word of God is Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. And we hold this precious written word of God, the special revelation of God to us, in our hands. Don't miss this reality. Pergamos was the compromising church. What is the first step of compromise? Don't miss this. The first step of compromise is a step away from the word. When you begin going into compromise, the first step you have taken is a step away from the word of God. Now, don't miss, I'm not saying a step away from somebody else's preference, a step away from the pastor's standard. No, it's a step away from the word of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to consistently allow the word to warn us, or we'll face the word in judgment. I shared on Wednesday night reading a devotion where the one writing the devotional spoke about how so many times he's found himself coming to the Word of God to read God's Word, to study the Word of God as one above the Word of God rather than as he should, as one underneath the Word of God. Friends, we need to be very careful as children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, that we allow the Word to warn us, to instruct us, to convict us, to challenge us, to change us, lest the Word be a word of judgment against us. Psalm 138, verse 2 records for us that God has magnified His Word above His name. That is pretty telling about the priority that God places on his word. We need to be careful of those, whether it be churches, preachers, or false teachers among us, who deny, denounce, defame, or dilute the word of God. And we certainly need to be sure that we don't do that in our lives. Acts 17, verse 11, speaks of the believers at Berea who were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They allowed the word of God to instruct them, and so should we. The dangerous sword. Notice, secondly, the devilish setting. The Bible says in verse 13, as Jesus, the omnipotent, omniscient God, the one who knows all things. Once again, you say, Pastor, you've said it every week. Jesus said it in every letter, so I'm sorry, I've got to repeat it. I know you. He is the one who knows all things. He knows our works. But I'll ask you to note here in verse 13, there's a unique statement. Not only does he know their works, but he knows where they dwell. Friends, God knows the society and the culture that you live in. He knew that about Pergamos. He says, you dwell where Satan's seat is. Please understand right at the outset, Jesus here is not criticizing them in this. He's not saying that the church is somehow partnered up with Satan in some way. That's not the thought here. The thought is that the society and the culture of Pergamos was so corrupt. It was so invaded and steeped in superstition, idolatry, satanic activity, that this was the society, the culture, the place where this church found itself. And friends, just like Pergamos, the Lord knows us. He knows our works, and he knows where we dwell. He knows the difficulties of your workplace. He knows the difficulties of your home life. He knows the political atmosphere. He knows the culture and society that we would refer to today as a postmodern, post-Christian society. He knows when you're living in a nation where you are facing greater and greater opposition. He knows when you are in a situation where choosing to do the right thing is more difficult than just going with the flow and doing the wrong thing. Jesus knows where you are. The scripture says that Jesus knew that the believers of Pergamos dwelt where Satan's seat is. That word seat is the word throne. Don't forget, Satan is the god of this world. Jesus is on the throne. At the right hand of the majesty on high. But he has given Satan some space. And Satan is the god of this world, and he does, as the god of this world, occupy a throne. Now, it's not the throne that he wanted to occupy. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, which records for us the fall of Lucifer? It tells us that in Lucifer's heart was the desire to set his throne above the throne of God. Friends, he failed in that. His throne today is not God's throne. It's not seated above God's throne. His throne is under God's throne. He still is subservient to the will of God. But God gives him some space. Satan has some room to operate in his opposition against God. But unlike God, he's not omnipresent. Satan cannot be everywhere present at all times. The Bible here in verse number 13 is simply presenting us with a geographical fact. In essence, at that time, historically, Satan's capital was Pergamos. That is where his, if you will, base of operation was. Can you imagine being that that was the case? The challenges that the church of Pergamos faced? God had planted his church in a dark, dark place. Notice thirdly, though, the doctrinal steadfastness. Jesus told them, even though this was true, they dwelt in a dark, dark place. He commended them for their doctrinal steadfastness. He says, "Thou holdest fast my name," verse 13, "and hast not denied my faith." They were faithful to the Lord. Their testimony, at least, of salvation in Jesus Christ. Like the believers of Smyrna, they did not give in to the emperor worship that was so common there, but they continued to hold fast the name and the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus here specifically mentions one of their number who was martyred for the faith. Interestingly enough, we know nothing else of this martyr apart from what is revealed here in Revelation chapter 2, this one named Antipas. Nowhere else is he mentioned on the pages of Scripture but here. Church tradition says that Antipas was a citizen of Pergamos who had been a dentist and a physician. But those who were against the believers, those who worshiped that God of healing, suspected that he was propagating Christianity secretly, and they accused him of disloyalty to the Caesar. He was condemned to death and shut up in a brazen bowl, which was then heated until it was red hot and essentially fried or boiled him inside of that brazen bowl. Whether or not that was the way he died, we know other believers who have been persecuted and martyred that way. But regardless of that, though we know nothing else about him, his name is eternally etched on the pages of Scripture for the Savior's memory that he gave his life for Jesus Christ. Can I remind you of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10? The Bible records for us, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Friends, you, like Antipas, may not be known historically, may not be known in the ages to come in this world. You may live in a dark place, in a godless society, and face opposition. You may be even asked to face some difficulties specifically due to your faith in Jesus Christ. And your name may not be remembered even among other believers in days to come. But if you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's in a small place, even if it's in a forgotten place, even if it's what you might consider a small way, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love for him. He knows your name. He knows how you serve. And he keeps it in his record books in heaven. Jesus referred to Antipas here as his faithful martyr, a name that was reserved only elsewhere in the Scripture for Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. God gave that same title to Antipas. Do you know what God wants for us in this world? It's simply to be Christ-like. And that's what Antipas was. He was Christ-like, and that's what God wants for us. The letter, though, then transitions. Though this church was in a dark place and they maintained their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and did not give in to emperor worship to the extent that one of their number was martyred, we notice fourthly the detestable situation. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "I have a few things against you." Those two things specifically were that they had among their number some who held to the doctrine of Balaam and then also those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let's break this down for just a few moments. What would be the doctrine of Balaam? The story of Balaam is recorded for us way back early in the Old Testament account found in Numbers 22 through 25. If you go back and read that story, Balaam was the one who was called by King Balak of Moab to come and curse the people of Israel. Israel was on their way to the promised land. They had already won some victories over some of the local peoples in that area. And King Balak was worried that the same was going to happen to him and the people of Moab. So he called for Balaam, who was known as a prophet, who was known as one, if he said something, the Lord made it happen or caused it to happen. And so Balak called Balaam and said, I want you to curse these people so that they won't destroy me, but I'll be able to have victory over them. Balaam went to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, don't go. And the king sent back word again with extra pay, and I'll make a name of you. And Balaam went back to the Lord again, and the Lord gave him leave to go. On his way, the angel of the Lord stood in his way, and three times the donkey tried to protect that stubborn man. The donkey wasn't the stubborn one in that case, it was Balaam. Balaam continued on and met with Balak, and three times he was asked by Balak to curse the people of Israel, and he would go get alone with the Lord, and then he would come back and make sacrifice with Balak, and instead of offering a curse, he would offer a blessing. And finally, Balak was fed up, and he says, I've asked you to curse them three times, and three times you've blessed them. Now what am I to do? Balaam, again, the stubborn one in this situation rather than the donkey, decided he was still going to help Balak out. I can't curse them, but I'll tell you what you do. If you can't beat them, join them or get them to join you. So Balak sent some of the fair daughters of his nation in among the children of Israel, inviting their young men to come and join them in their feast. Hey, let's be friends. Come join in our feast to our God, and we'll join you in your feast to your God. And before long, there was immorality and fornication being perpetuated among the children of Israel. Jesus said here in verse 14, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In that dark, dark place, there were people within the church of Pergamos who were involving themselves in the idolatry and the immorality of the world while continuing to claim the name of Christ. Look, if you would, in your Bibles. Hold your place there. I want you to go back and see something in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. I told you the first step of compromise is a step away from what? The Word. Numbers 25, which comes after Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. I'm saying that for my sake as much as yours. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Notice this, there's a progression that happens here. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. When Balak realized he could not annihilate the children of Israel, he turned to infiltration to breed imitation. It began with allowance, verse number 1. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. It progressed to association in verse number 2. They called the people of Moab are calling the people of Israel, hey, come to the feast of our gods and the sacrifice of our gods. And the people of Israel said, this is okay. They ate with them and bowed down to their idols. And then it finally led to apostasy. Verse 3, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. What started as simple allowance became association and eventually led to apostasy. The first step of compromise is a step away from the word. And Israel experienced that. And Jesus said to the church back in Revelation chapter 2, you have those among you who are buying into this doctrine of Balaam. They're involving themselves with idolatry. They're involving themselves with immorality. The Bible tells us that Balaam did this because he loved the wages of unrighteousness, 2 Peter 2:15. He could be bought and sold. We need to be cautious of professing believers who hold to this type of a doctrine. And we need to be careful of it in our own lives. Friends, the first step of compromise is a step away from the word. You might look at Israel in Numbers 25 and say, I would never end up there. But the first step to getting there is a simple step away from the word. What many times you and I may see is safe and is fine, and we're okay with this activity or this behavior or this lack of activity and lack of behavior, may very well be that slight shift away from the word that, if we're not cautious and don't take care, will lead eventually to that place of apostasy. Marriage to the world rather than marriage to Jesus Christ. He also spoke of those who gave allowance for those who held to the doctrine of Nicolaitans. It is very similar. We talked about this with the first letter to the church at Ephesus, where they did not put up with those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Pergamos gave place to that. That group that approved of immorality, that actually taught it was a higher level of Christian liberty that allowed them to take part in these things. They believed they were superior, even more spiritual, because they could participate in worldliness and not be soiled by it. Notice, if you would, and remember that Jesus does not rebuke the church because the church as a whole held to this or believed it, but because there were those in the church who held to and believed these doctrines and went unhindered into it. There was no one there to hold up the sign, if you will, and say, no, that's not right. That's not godly. That's not Christ-like. Notice, fifthly, the divine solution. Verse 16. This is our part. What's he say? Repent. What is your commitment level to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it true in your life that you're more married to this world than you are to Jesus Christ? That you've begun a slight shift away from the word for the world? Jesus says, repent. That change of mind that results in a change of direction. And then he shares his part. First, if repentance does not happen, what's he say he'll do? He'll come and fight. Now notice, he doesn't say he'll fight the church. He says he'll fight with those who are wrong. But friends, listen to me. The trouble with war is that war always produces casualties. No man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. Your actions have a residual effect on those around you. But notice, if the repentance does take place, this leads to the desirable separation. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, That would be to those who do not compromise, who are not married to the world, whose commitment is to the Lord Jesus Christ. It would also be for those who repent and make themselves right with the Lord and renew their commitment to Him. He says, to those who overcome will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. He says he'll give them to eat of hidden manna. He'll give them a white stone with a new name written. What is this talking about? It is speaking of a special, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I would say personal, special, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Think about the manna, what it was. The manna of the Old Testament was God's provision from heaven, while Jesus claimed in the New Testament to be the true bread from heaven. The white stone was of great significance at this time in the culture. Among the Romans were these white stones called tesserae. These were used as tickets for entrance into banquets or events, badges of honor for the winners of athletic events, voting, etc. It was these that were at times given as a symbol of honor. And in this case, in this context, when these white stones called tesserae were given as a symbol of honor, as a symbol of special friendship, there would be a name, like a nickname, that was only known to the one giving the stone and the one receiving the stone. It represented a sort of special secret friendship that existed between these two. Jesus says, to him that overcometh in this area of compromise, I'll give to eat of this hidden manna. I'll give this white stone with a new name written that no one will know save he himself. And of course, the one who gave it. It was a badge of friendship and alliance. A testimony, a contract of friendship made between the two parties. In that sense, this white stone with a new name written is a token of friendship, a special bond between the Savior and the one to whom he offers it. And he offers it to those who overcome compromise. Friends, do you realize that you're living in a dark, dark world? The society and culture that we find ourselves in is less and less friendly toward Christianity. What is our purpose? What is our aim in this time, in this world? To be Christ-like. To be committed to Christ. But what is the temptation? The temptation that some local assemblies and individual believers have already given into is to compromise, to marry this world rather than to remain constant in commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? Has there been any type of a shift away from the Word to the world? May God help us to sincerely evaluate and determine to remain committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this evening? Maybe tonight, as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the Lord would simply challenge your heart to renew your commitment, to remain committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps for some in this auditorium or some who are watching or listening on the internet, the Lord Jesus has impressed upon your heart an area in your life where you've shifted away from the Word toward the world, that your commitment is more to this world and the things of this world rather than to Jesus Christ. Do you find yourself more concerned with material possessions than with your relationship to the Lord? Do you find yourself more consumed with the events, the characteristics of this world, rather than your maturity and growth in Christ? May we be cautious not to shift away from the Word toward this world. Maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart about a shift that has taken place in your life that needs to be corrected. If so, would you make that commitment to the Lord? For just a moment, I'm going to ask Darylin to play softly. You can remain seated, but as you do, let's just ask the Lord to reveal if there's an area of shift that needs to be corrected, or if we simply need to make a renewed commitment to stay committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you today for your love and goodness, for the Word of God that speaks to our hearts and draws us to our commitment for you and to you. As this world gets further and further away from you and the truth of your Word, help us to determine to remain committed and to be your lights in a dark, dark place. I pray that you would work in us and grow us in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray.